I invite you again this evening to turn to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. We were here this morning and I didn't get finished. And I anticipated that may have been the case, although I thought I'd get a little further than I did. But we'll see how we get on this evening. And we have David in a season of life where he was able to turn and hide in the Lord. Everything would have discouraged him. Men themselves would have thought that there was no hope for him given the gravity of his sins. And yet David, knowing God as he did, even though he was fully aware of the gravity of his sin and perhaps had a deeper awareness of his sin than anyone as he contemplated it and thought over it, yet at the same time he also understood what he had in his God and what he could depend upon in terms of his God. That he hadn't a superficial awareness that God forgives, God saves, but only some people, not those who are the real deep-dyed sinners. Those people are beyond saving. And you meet this attitude often. There can be this that frame of mind that exists in various quarters and perhaps even comes into the church sometimes, that some people are just too far gone to be saved. And I think if we were to really put ourselves, as I said this morning, in the shoes of those who lived in the day in which David was in, and to contemplate what he did, that we might be quick to just cast him off, that there's no possible way this man knows God. It's been just a sham the entire time. And yet, what we find here, through the gravity of the circumstances, the greatness of the sin. We have language here, as I said this morning, that it teaches us a significant part of our Christian experience, knowing how to come to God with our sin. So we're continuing in that theme and with that subject, coming to God with our sin, and looking at the opening verses of the 51st Psalm. This psalm, better than any of the other penitential psalms. There are others that express the grievance over sin, and we will, God willing, turn to at least one of those portions. But no psalm is like this psalm. And I don't know if you've ever really contemplated just what we said this morning, the fact that the very title itself is inspired. And David is saying people need to know the context of this. And they need to know what I have done, but they also need to know what I have been able to do in turning to God, and how a great sinner obtains favor and mercy from God. How instructive this has been to the saints of God down through the ages, and may it be instructive to us again this evening. So let us read the Word of God, take time again to read all of the psalm, and may its language permeate our being and help us through our own experience of life, not just in the present, but in the future. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thy God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. And may God be pleased to make us know his word, feel the weight of his word, and apply his word in our own hearts and lives. Let's pray. God, give help in the consideration of thy word. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to make us to realize that the very word itself is what helps us, encourages us, and drives us to hide in our Savior. How do we know how to hide in thee? How do we know that thou art that blessed rock of ages? Unless we open the Holy Scriptures and see what God has said concerning his Son. And O Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt give help in what we consider tonight, and as we look over the matters that are dealt with in the opening lines of this psalm, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our help. God, cause there to be a word in season for every heart, but especially for some that are in desperate need. There may be some hearing this message and they're just hanging on by their fingernails. They're ready to plunge into apostasy. They're ready to become the next prodigal. They're about to turn away from God. Father, may it please thee to use thy word to recover them, to restore them, to revive them. So give the Holy Spirit and give power and extend thy kingdom through the declaration of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. The now famous words of the particular Baptist minister William Carey, a man that is more famously recognized as the father of modern missions because of his extensive season and his burden for missionary work that he exhibited in going to India. He spent 41 years there, and when he came to the end of his life, or at least what may have been the end of his life at the time, though they were unaware, but he was asked the question, if this sickness should prove fatal, what passage would you select as a text for your funeral sermon? And he is said to have replied, "Oh, I feel that such a poor sinful creature is unworthy to have anything said about him. But if a funeral sermon must be preached, let it be from the words, 'Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions.'" This was the testimony of the great missionary. And this is a testimony of every child of God. The fact that God has been merciful to them. And merciful to them because of the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to understand that. We said that this morning. No way to understand genuine mercy from a holy God without considering the work of the Son of God and his accomplishment for sinners, and what he has done for sinners in the offering up of himself without spot unto God, making atonement for our sins. This morning, as we began to look at this psalm, as I said already, we considered it under the title, Coming to God with Our Sin. Coming to God with Our Sin. And we want to continue with that theme. The first primary point that we looked at this morning is the identification of sin, the identification of sin. Because David, as he looks at his own circumstances and considers what he has done, he gives no other name, no other different title or wording to what he is guilty of. He multiplies terms that are found throughout the scriptures. He is backing up the scriptural testimony about what God says about sin and the terms God uses for sin. He doesn't imagine different language. He doesn't talk about mistakes and errors in that sense. He uses the most scriptural language that could be used about what he had done. So we find at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And it goes on, using language relating to iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is David identifying sin. He's calling it what it is. He's not, as I said, he's not trying to redefine the circumstances, not trying to say that it wasn't such a big deal or say it was just a mistake or a shortcoming. He is calling it sin. And the application of that, as we said this morning, is to realize that the first step of coming to God with our sin is to call it sin. We make a great error. We stumble at the very first step when we come to God and we try to convince God that what we have done is something other than sin. Oh God, I've made a great mistake. Now, we may say that, but if that's all we say, if we get no further than that, if we begin to use other language that is not given by the Spirit of God, then I imagine for the most part we will find ourselves not receiving the relief that the confession of sin brings. As I said, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing that God says about our sin, then we're on the right track. We must be able to identify sin as David did, to call it what it is by the Spirit of God. But also we consider the application of sin. Whenever to say that this is sin is one thing, but David goes further because he brings it all on himself. And he applies this sin solely on himself. As he considers all that is done, he comes right back to his own life. He doesn't talk about genetic disposition. He doesn't discuss the environmental factors of his childhood that may have given him a predisposition to be a certain way. He doesn't begin discussing the circumstances. There's no mention of Bathsheba with the exception of the title itself. He doesn't drag her into the matter saying, well, she is partly guilty. She shouldn't have been where she was, doing what she was at the time that she was, and so on and so forth. He doesn't go into all the other issues that he could have. Why could not someone have stopped me on my tracks? Why did, even to bring a charge against God, why did God permit this? Why didn't God move me into the battlefield? Why didn't God prevent me from seeing what I saw? Why didn't God stop me before I stepped into that temptation? And all this kind of thing that is often said in the closets of those that don't want to own their sin, it is not found in David's closet, for it's not found in David's heart. He applies sin to himself. It's all about him. He's not casting any part of the blame to anyone else or anything else. It all comes back to David. And if you want to know relief from your sin, I speak to the people of God. If you want to know relief from sin, you must follow this. You must identify sin for what it is and forget any temptation, any thought of casting blame in other places. It just doesn't help. I'm not saying that there aren't at times other factors that are involved and other people involved in what we can do and what we may be guilty of. We may have accomplices in our sins, but when it comes to getting before God, we can't get the hearts of others right before God. We can't begin to intercede and cause them to be reconciled to God as they need. And so we bring their case and bring their name and bring their circumstances and even add it in and say, we're all in this together. It has to be a sense of the exclusivity of the sinner before God, needing his sin to be dealt with and have the guilt removed. We then began to look at the expectation for sin, for David had an expectation. And we saw an expectation of mercy based on the character of God. He had an expectation of mercy based on the character of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So we looked at that, and then we moved and began to consider that he also had an expectation of forgiveness based on the capability of God, an expectation of forgiveness based on the capability of God. That as he came to God, he was convinced that God was able to give them the forgiveness that he sought. Indeed, only God can deal with sin. Only God can remove sin. And so David rightly moves not to Nathan the prophet for forgiveness, but to God. And he comes before God asking for mercy from God and forgiveness from God. And he begins to ask the Lord to deal with the sin. Blot out my transgressions at the end of verse 1. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And we discussed a little bit about the word blot and the significance of that. And then we began to think, and then I realized that time was running away from me. We began to think about the words wash and cleanse. Wash me, cleanse me, he prays. Now again, this is a multiplying of terms with the same emphasis that he is desiring to have his sins removed, taken away. But when you speak in this language of cleansing and washing, it implies that there is dirt and there is filth. And this is how David feels. He feels the sense of the contaminating influence of what he has done. Sin is filth. Sin is dirt. Sin is unclean before God. And there's an important truth in all of this. And that is tying together this sense of needing to be washed and cleansed with the feeling of guilt that was within David's heart. Now, there can be some negativity towards the idea of guilt, especially today. People don't like guilt. And even when you preach sometimes and people feel guilty, they get upset because they feel guilty. And the preacher may not have ever had any intention to make that specific person guilty, and they may not even have had any intention to make anyone feel guilty on the point that made that person feel guilty. They may have had other application designed to make people think about how they're living or what they're doing. But it has always been amazing to me to see some people kind of rise up and protest upon the feeling and sense of guilt. Now, we're not to be about the business constantly bestowing upon people a sense of guilt. But it is almost like guilt today is a bad thing entirely. That guilt is something that we should never feel. And within the church, within the people of God, there's a sense of entitlement that because Christ has died, because Christ has shed his blood, I don't ever need to feel guilty ever again. And it's a wrong conclusion. The premise is right. Christ has died, Christ has shed his blood, Christ has made himself an offering for sin. And there will never be anything that will separate us from the love of God. But to get to the conclusion that because Christ has died, therefore there's never any sense of guilt in the believer's life is dangerous territory. We must not just be aware of the place of guilt in our life, but we must be thankful for the place of guilt within our life. In the mind of man, sin can remain an abstract idea if it is not felt. Sin, we can call it sin. Someone might even be able to say, I have sinned, but without the feeling of it. The absence of feeling is the absence of guilt. And that is not how God has built us. It is guilt that delivers us from making sin a mere abstract notion. Oh, it's sin, and it's something I'm aware of, but the lack of guilt will result, perhaps, in an absence of a feeling that you find here in David's life in Psalm 51. Nathan turned to David and said, Thou art the man. David didn't need that explained to him. He understood exactly what Nathan was dealing with because there was something in him, a conscience, given to him by God that was already troubled, but became even more troubled by the addressing of his sin by the prophet. Our guilt is not an enemy. Our conscience is not an enemy. In fact, as a preacher, I'm well aware, especially in the application of the gospel and going after the lost, the only friend I have in a perishing soul is his conscience. I have no other friend. Everything about that person, every single thing in him, about him, around him, is militating to try and keep him in a condition of being lost and forever damned. And the only thing that the preacher has, the only thing the evangelist has, is the awareness that being made in the image of God includes this part of his being, his very conscience, which can be seared and can be mistaught, but at the same time it is something there, and that's all the preacher has to work with. So even as we gather here, and at times I turn my attention specifically to the lost, and you may wonder, he's going very heavy against lost people. He's trying to make them feel very uncomfortable. You're absolutely right, and I make no apology for it. The only friend I have is the conscience. And bringing to bear upon that conscience the full weight of the law of God is my duty before God, whether this generation accepts it or not. It is the law of God, is awareness of sin, is awareness of doing that which is wrong before the eternal God. It makes a man aware that he needs to flee to the cross and run to Christ for relief. But it continues to be the friend of the people of God. The conscience, the sense of guilt. Now, we are not to confuse guilt with shame. There may be a measure of shame in guilt, but they are not the same. When I say I am a sinner, that is cause for shame. I am a sinner. But when I say I have sinned, now I am dealing with the matter of guilt and actually getting to the root of the issue. Saying I have sinned is cause for guilt, more so than I am a sinner. And when we do something wrong, instead of saying I am such a sinner, we need to respond, I have sinned. It may seem semantic, something that doesn't have much significance. You're just changing words here and there, and the meaning doesn't really make much of a difference, but it does. It does. Now, David will glean on this whole idea of being a sinner in verse 5. We may get to it tonight. He may think about that, and that is a part of something to consider, but it is not exclusively so. He needs to say, I have sinned. He needs to feel guilt coming to him and addressing the very sin that has been committed. And so it's not a generality where I have a sense of shame. I am a sinner, and that's shameful, but I have sinned. I am guilty. David, in this psalm, doesn't lament over how much of a fool he was or how much of an idiot he had been. That's common. And people, let's use the term, they make mistakes. And they begin to say, I'm such an idiot. I'm such a fool. And this is kind of the modern way to talk about our sins. And so instead of considering them in the way the Bible considers them, we start saying, "I this is a shortcoming in my life. I am such an idiot. I am such a fool." And we kind of bring this as a shame on who we are, but it's not addressing what we have done. And so as Christians, we must get specific. We must move from simply being aware I am a sinner to I have sinned. And we must move from simply feeling a sense of shame to a sense of guilt and dealing with that in the biblical way, confessing it before God, and moving into a state of relief because we realize the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin and is able to wash away even our most recent sins, no matter how grievous they may be. So this is David. He is wanting to be washed and cleansed. And you think of the context, some months have passed since his sins. And I was thinking about that. How long should we wait when we become aware that we have sinned? Sometimes I wonder if there's a sense in which we feel the need to wait a while before we turn to God. It's almost like time becomes a Protestant penance. That upon immediate awareness of my sin, if I was to turn from it this second, maybe I'm not really feeling it enough. Maybe I need to let more time pass. Or whatever logic or rationale comes into the mind that brings a delay between the sin and the awareness of sin and the feeling about when we should then repent of it. Perhaps there may be some of a more melancholy spirit and a downcast frame that would want to add some sense of suffering to their sin. They want to add a sense of penance to their experience before they would claim relief from the Lord. In fact, there are believers, and they will go through months and years with regret about the past and mourning all that they have done. And this sense of mourning and grief and cutting themselves off from the blessings of the gospel is their way of telling God, I'm sorry for what I have done. And so they live in a perpetual cloud, a mist that prevents them from being useful in the kingdom. And yet this is not the will of God, beloved. How long should you wait from you sin and your awareness of it? How long should you wait? I put it to you, you turn immediately. And you don't go on waiting and wondering if you can make yourself feel worse about it. All of that is self-righteousness. All of that is works righteousness. In a sense that something I can contribute to make it better before God. I'll leave more time. I'll feel more sorrowful. I'll walk around with this cloud. I'll feel the sense of shame for longer. And all of that in some way will add up to some credit before God. But it won't. In fact, it does a discredit to the gospel. Because it removes the very essence of what Christ has accomplished, which is complete and full forgiveness upon the confession of sin. I know at times some of the Lord's people are guilty of great sins. And the only thing they can ever imagine is that they've been sidelined in the work of God. They're sidelined in of being any use to God. It's all a lie, a satanic lie, a carnal lie, and one that has no grounds in Scripture. We have to move. If I'm speaking to someone tonight that is in that frame, and you cast your mind back some years to see that young, zealous, full of life, joyful Christian. Perhaps even someone contemplating serving God in full-time ministry. Thinking about the mission field. Lord, is this what you would want me to do? Thinking about other forms of labor and ministry. Lord, do you want me to do this? Praying about it. Ambitious for the kingdom, what you can do for the Lord. Somewhere along the line, there was a falling, there was sin, there was grief over that sin, but there was never really a recovery. And you failed to do what David did. And you imagine as you traverse through this life, as I say, in this perpetual cloud, that somehow you're making it up to God, but you're not. You have to come. Psalm 86, verse 5, one of my favorite verses. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. That's a good text if you're sitting by the bedside of a dying man. I've used it in that context before. A man, you don't know where he is with God. Or maybe he is a believer who's doubting whether or not he has failed and whether or not he's somehow not a Christian because of the life he has lived, filled with doubt, unbelief, rebellion against God. They turn to Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive." Ready. Tonight he's ready to forgive you. God is good and ready to forgive. David knew it. He knew it. He traversed through those months trying to subdue the sense of conscience and the guilt within his heart. But as soon as God in his grace sent the prophet to him to make him aware of his sin, he didn't hesitate for another second. "Thou art good, O God, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Oh, may you find relief. Fourth main point then, as we consider this subject of coming to God with our sin, is the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. And you have a sense of conviction expressed in different ways in verses 3 through 5. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me," and so on and so forth. Let's see first of all that he is convicted by the existence of sin. He is convicted by the existence of sin. "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He is acknowledging them. We've dealt with that already. He's not hiding from it. He is bringing the matter before God. He's making an open acknowledgement of his sin. And then he says, "My sin is ever before me." It may have been that this could be applied, or it could be applied in a sense that this, that David, through these months, his sin was before him. That may be the case, that his sin had constantly been before him to some degree. Or it may just be at the moment when Nathan came to him, now his sin is ever before him. And I'm inclined to think that's particularly how he feels it. That when God's man comes, when Nathan approaches him and points out his error, immediately now his sin is before him. He feels it in a way that he had tried to shut out of his life. And there's nothing that he could do with it. He sees it, but there's nothing he can do but bring it to God. And so everywhere he looked, all that he did, there's just this sense of sin. There's no one who can bring any relief to David. No one who can come and say, "David, don't feel so bad. Don't go over the top. Don't get so downcast." Any of that language would not have made any sense to David whatsoever. There's a time for feeling and being aware of our sin and even sensing it being ever before me. It's just there, hanging. And the plea from the heart, therefore, for it to be eradicated, to be removed. John Gill commenting in this little phrase, he says, "Staring him in the face, gnawing upon his conscience, and filling him with remorse and distress, so that his life was a burden to him." And to the sinning, the individual who goes on in their sin, to whom God is pleased to be merciful, there will be this sense of burden in their life. Oh, I have seen it. I'm sure you have too. There are believers that walk around and they just walk with a continual burden upon them. I mentioned earlier that youthful joy and zeal and service, it's just not there anymore. And it's nothing to do with age. I've met many an older gentleman, an older woman, full of the joy of the Lord. Constant joy, expressing that joy, a very visible joy in their heart. No doubt there are times where it's not felt as much as others, but you can see they're still enjoying the Lord. But the day in which we live is rife with Christians who no longer enjoy the Lord. Their sin is ever before them. Their past haunts them. There's a sorrow in their heart over their sins against God in the past, their failures of various sorts. And their sin is ever before them. But I say to such tonight, it is not meant to remain there. David acknowledging his sin and expressing it in this way is not saying, it is ever before me, and that's the way I want it to be. He wants to be washed. He wants to be purged. He wants to be cleansed. He wants to have that removed. He wants to be able to see forgiveness. He wants to be able to believe in his acceptance before God and continue on a life of joy and freedom, as later in the psalm he expresses. Turn for a minute to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is another psalm that where we find David lamenting over his sin. Psalm 32. And in the opening words of this psalm, you can see the blessing of what it is to be forgiven. So this is an observation of the truth of forgiveness. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So that's objective truth. David knows this to be true. Such a person is a blessed man. This is fact, gospel reality. But then he turns to himself. The first two verses are an expression of the reality of the one forgiven. But verse 3, he begins then to give us something of where he was and what he was dealing with. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David has this sense of burden and guilt upon his soul. And you can see the effect that it has when it's unconfessed and unacknowledged. While he was silent, his bones waxed old through my roaring. There's just this burden in his life. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. He feels that sense of God's displeasure upon his life. So that his very moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So that whatever life remains within his soul is evaporating before his very eyes. But then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He's talking to himself. Before he was silent, but now he is speaking. And what's the language he speaks to himself? I have to confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Do you see it? Do you see a man who's seeing the sin ever before him? And when it's not removed, the influence that it has, the impact that it has, rotting him, taking the very life from his being. This is a picture of misery, child of God. It's a picture of misery. The miserable Christian is often one who has their sin ever before them, and they don't acknowledge, they don't confess, and they don't get relief. Don't stay there. Do not stay there. Turn also to Jeremiah chapter 3. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 3. Reading from verse 12. Jeremiah 3 verse 12. Go and proclaim these words unto the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep my anger, oh, I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Only acknowledge all that they were about to enter into, all that they were about to experience. And God says the way out is so simple. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. I tell you, the tragedy of dealing with souls that are right where David was but refused to do what David did. The numbers of marriages ruined, lives destroyed, futures broken irreparably. Not because it was too complex. Not because it was too hard. But simply because they wouldn't acknowledge their own sin. Other things begin to happen. People sin against them. Their mind immediately goes to those sins. But every time they do so, their heart becomes more calloused toward their own sin, making it even more difficult to do what ought to have been so simple at the beginning. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Because as you continue to refuse to acknowledge your iniquity, then God's hand is heavy upon you. Then you have the feeling of your moisture turned into the drought of summer, your very life being sucked out of you. All the difficulties, all the impossibilities, they're nothing to God. They're nothing to God. If I could paraphrase simply in this way, God would say, only acknowledge your sin, and all your struggles, all your battles, all the family issues, all the issues with the children, all that you're going through, so much of it, I'll take care of it. Only acknowledge your iniquity. This is what God was promising to Israel. He was saying to them, look, if you only acknowledge your sin, all the burdens, all the threats that are upon the horizon, I'll deal with them. They'll go away. Just turn, oh backsliding Israel. David was convicted by the existence of sin. He sees it there before my sin is ever before me. There it exists, and it convicts his heart. But he is also convicted by the essence of sin, the essence of sin. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We'll begin with the first part. The true essence of sin is not what we do against man, but what we do against God. We can wrong our fellow man, and David did. But the true nature of sin is that it is an attack against God. Joseph was aware of this in Genesis 39. Potiphar's wife was trying to lay hold upon him and tempt him to sin. His response was very plain and clear in his own mind. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Would he be sinning against Potiphar? Yes. Sinning against his wife? Yes. But Joseph's mind immediately is aware of God. He has a God consciousness and awareness that it is God's law that is broken, not Potiphar's. Sin is moral indebtedness to God. It is moral indebtedness to God. You can see this in the parable the Lord taught in Matthew 18. Turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 18. a sense of indebtedness. And the scripture puts us in the same place. Matthew 18, verse 23. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. There is debt. God is willing to pay the debt through his Son, deal with the debt through his Son. But let us not move away from this reality that as we sin against God, it is moral indebtedness to God. That's the position of us all. Our failure to keep God's law makes us debtors to God. We have not done what he has asked. Therefore, we have debt. And it is put before us so plainly in the model prayer given to us by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, where he includes in that prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. Sin is moral indebtedness to God. This is why David is speaking as he is. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. My debt is to God. This is before God. It is his law I have broken. And it's a debt, therefore, that is exclusive before God. But sin is also innate rebellion against God. It's not only moral indebtedness, but it is innate rebellion against God. When we sin, it is not just I have sinned against that person, and you could term it, I have rebelled against Uriah or Bathsheba or whatever way you want to look at it, depending on the context. But it is rebellion against God. This idea of us being rebels and enemies before God is brought out in various texts. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But you see the implication, when we were enemies. We were enemies. Enemies before God because we were in rebellion against him. And every sin was an act of rebellion. It comes to mind the language of R.C. Sproul, where he called sin cosmic treason. Every sin, cosmic treason. Every sin, rebellion against God. So Paul later says in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. This is how men are. A carnal mind is against God. It's the enemy of God. It is in rebellion against God. So we need to be reconciled. We need to be brought together. And this, of course, is the great joy of the gospel, the fact that reconciliation is possible. And so you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, language that encourages the sinner to realize, as you are a rebel against God, an enemy of God, there is reconciliation offered to you. And this is the joy of every Christian, that as they share the gospel with sinners, there is a message that can say to the worst sinner, whatever he has done against society is worse against his God. That is infinitely worse. And yet, he may be reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, that we would see that our ministry is one of reconciliation. Think of that. Think of that even in relation to our relationships with men. That the gospel fundamentally, foundationally deals with reconciling us to God. But how can it be then that those who are reconciled to God should not be reconciled to one another? And here it is. God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We were enemies of God. God, through his Son, reconciling the world unto himself, taking away, dealing with the enmity, and giving relief to the sinner who will come and repent of their sin. Listen, you need to be brought to this point. You need to see it very clearly in your mind. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, that those words would be written in our hearts. Every sin, think of it. Think of the sins we don't do because man's there. Think of the things we won't say because of the presence of a mere man. What a faulty logic we have. What a false idea of what we're doing when we sin. It is the essence of the hypocrite. I wouldn't do it if so-and-so was there. But it is not their law that is being broken. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, to fear God this way. And he goes on then to say, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, David's essentially saying that you would be declared just. Whatever you say, you must be declared just, Lord. And you're clear when you judge. There's no guilt on you. In other words, David is saying he will accept whatever God brings against him. There's going to be no response from David that says, but this isn't fair. This is over the top. This isn't balanced. David is brought to the humility that will accept whatever charge or whatever consequences God would bring to him. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We did make mention of this briefly this morning, but just to read it for yourself, 2 Samuel chapter 12, because there would be not only the charge that was brought to him. The charge was, thou art the man. You've sinned, David. You're guilty. But the consequences also are brought by Nathan. Verse 9. We'll read from there. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. He's told him he is the man in verse 7. And we come to verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? See, even the prophet is teaching him, you've done evil in God's sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Here are the consequences. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said unto Nathan,
I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. How be it because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme? The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. What David is saying in verse 4 is that he will accept the charges, he will accept the consequences. There will be no language from David that will say, this is not fair. Oh, we know what we read on. We see him when the child takes sick. He immediately goes, he fasts. Perhaps God, who's been so merciful to me, may indeed even show mercy to the child. So he prays, but not in anger against God, not with a complaint, simply a plea, a humble plea for mercy. This is a mark of regenerate humility. Like the publican mentioned this morning, accepting whatever God will bring. The mind that comes to the point, as Paul says in Romans 3 verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Finally, he is convicted by the entrance of sin. He is convicted by the entrance of sin. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The entrance of sin. Here, David goes back, and he begins to feel the burden even of the very nature that he had. When sin first found its mark upon his frame. Oh, he is dealing with, without getting into all the different discussions about this text, let me just say to you, this is David presenting the case for a man who was born with an inherent sinfulness, original sin and corruption derived to him by natural generation. He is not making any argument, and he's not using this as an excuse. He's simply saying that he is even convicted about this. That this sin is so part of me. God, have mercy upon me. I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. This is a lament of his heart. And he is part of this humanity, of all of its sin that is all of it, a reflection of rebellion against God. And again, he's not bringing any charge or any, using this as an excuse, simply lamenting over the reality of the human condition, and especially in relation to himself. Where are you, then, in all of this? Perhaps tonight finds you joyfully serving the Lord and happily experiencing his presence, knowing the abiding portion of the Spirit of God in your life, enjoying the promises of God, the nearness of the Lord in your own times of devotion, and just generally enjoying God. Or does tonight find you otherwise? I say again, this psalm is a gift from God to us. How to come to God with our sin. And I trust that it will be instructive, not just for tonight, but in coming days. You're not going to avoid sinning against God. And you ought not to avoid the way back, the way to come to God, the way to be reconciled and to obtain all that he goes on to express, to hear joy and gladness, verse 8. That the bones broken by God may rejoice. A clean heart, a right spirit, the presence of God, the restoration of joy, so on and so forth. He craves this. May the Lord renew it in us all and help us to come to God with our sin and come the way he has prescribed. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's bow before the Lord. As this meeting comes to a close, I want just to say one final appeal to those of you who may not be saved.
this psalm is a psalm full of instruction for the backslidden Christian, for the one who's gone away, for the prodigal. Maybe you are a prodigal. Maybe you don't know if you're a prodigal or you're unsaved, you've never been saved. And maybe you wrestle over that. Maybe that's a battle for your mind. You wonder, am I a prodigal or was I never saved at all? Where am I? And that's the wrong question. It doesn't really matter. The way for the deep-dyed sinner who's on the broad road that leads to destruction, and the way for the person who has turned their back on God for a time, though they have known the sweetness of the presence of God in their life, the way back is the same way back. It is through the acknowledgement of sin. It is through the confession, saying the same thing that God says about your sin, and pleading for mercy, and seeing there upon that middle tree at Calvary, the answer for your sin, as Jesus through his five wounds shed the precious blood that makes atonement for your soul. If you need to be saved or you need to be brought back to God, the way is simple, the way is the same for all. Come to God, open up this psalm, get alone in your bedroom, seek the Lord, pray over the language, and stay there until you have a sense that God has heard you in heaven. He will hear you. For thou art good and ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. May God help you to come. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. And as we have considered it today, we pray it may have been with profit. And may that profitability be enjoyed not just for the remainder of this day, but through all the days ahead. God, give grace. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to help those that have battled over sins of the past. We pray that they will walk through this very path that David had to walk through. That thou wilt give them grace to truly own their sin and bring it before their God. Oh, may the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse away sin tonight. May it wash away the sins of the guilty. May it please thee, O God, to apply the blood even for the first time to some unbelieving heart and give freedom through what Christ has done. God, save the lost, restore the backslidden, and give encouragement to those that are longing for a fresh sense of the joy of the Lord. May thy word be the tonic that is needed. So to continue to be with us through the week that is ahead, give us thy presence. Make thy word to be in our hearts, and may we know the sweetness of serving the Lord and being a witness for Christ in an ungodly generation. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name.